If you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 11. This morning we will consider the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And this chapter is divided into two major parts, and those parts are on the board. Part 1, verses 1 through 18, is the defense of the gospel among the Gentiles. And part number 2, verses 19 through 30, is the spread of the gospel among the Jews. So we will begin with part 1, and God willing, we'll be able to cover all 30 verses here this morning. Part 1, verses 1 through 18, the defense of the gospel among the Gentiles. We first meet here in verse 1, the apostles and brethren sharply rebuke Peter. Look at verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. According to Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Cornelius had asked Peter to stay a few days. And so evidently he did. And while he was staying those few extra days in Caesarea with Cornelius, news traveled from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So that by the time Peter arrived in Jerusalem, the message of what had happened among the Gentiles preceded him. It got there before he got there. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that is, these are converted Jews, these are Jews who have become Christians, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. This word contended is used 24 times in the New Testament and has several meanings, but here, the meaning in this particular verse means to oppose or take issue with. The only other place in the New Testament which this word is translated this exact same way is in Jude verse 9. Where it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The other meanings of this particular word for contended is, means to take sides against, to doubt the reality of something, or to stress the difference between one thing and another. Now they're doing all of those things. They're taking sides against Peter. They are doubting the reality of this conversion of Gentiles, and they are stressing the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They're doing all of those. But in reality, when he comes to Jerusalem, they meet him, and they confront him, and they oppose him. That they actually took issue with him, and they rebuked him. They argued with him, they rebuked him, they opposed him. They stressed the fundamental difference between the two parties, saying, verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. This was the charge against Peter. How dare you, is the implication. How dare you? You know better than that. You know better than that. You went in into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So these apostles, they sharply rebuke Peter when he comes back. Now Peter's on a high. I mean, he has just been with Cornelius and the brethren, who are now brethren, these people that Cornelius invited to hear the message from Peter. Peter preaches the message. Cornelius and his company of friends and family, every single one that was in the room that heard Peter's preaching, they all were born again. They all were saved. And so Cornelius, who had been a stranger to the gospel, is now a brother in Christ, and he asked Peter to stay, and Peter stays. Evidently, he stayed a few days. The scripture just tells us in chapter 10, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. We're not told whether he did or not, but we assume he did, because by the time he got to Jerusalem, the message had already traveled from Caesarea all the way to Jerusalem about the conversion, or supposed conversion, of the Gentiles. The second sub-point under this first division here is that Peter defends his action before the Gentiles. Verses 4 through 14. Look at verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. And so from verses 4 through 14, Peter recounts the events that led up to their meeting and his preaching. Essentially the very things we covered last week. He rehearses to them all the things that happened. It was essentially what we read in chapter 10, except that in verse 12, Peter mentioned that he had taken, quote, these six brethren with him. So the only difference in the story given, the recounting of the story in chapter 11 versus the actual story in chapter 10, is that chapter 11 gives us the specific number of brethren that went with Peter when he went to Caesarea to speak to Cornelius. So the third sub-point under the first point, Peter spoke of the promise of the Father. Look at verse 15. And as I began to speak, he's still defending himself, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He never mentions, the interesting thing here is, he never mentions what he said to them. I mean, they're assuming, because they've already chided him about the fact that he went in unto Gentiles and ate with them, but he said, as I began to speak. He didn't say, and when I said this, and I said this, and I said this, and I said, he doesn't tell them what he said. He just says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He ties this back to the day of Pentecost. He ties what happened back in Caesarea with Cornelius and company. He ties it back to the day of Pentecost. You know how the Spirit of God came upon all of us. We were all filled with the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, 3,000 individuals were saved. Well, just like that day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. As I was preaching, interestingly enough, this is the very same man that preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved. Now, he is here preaching to Cornelius and company, a Gentile, and his Gentile friends and family. And the very same thing happened as when he preached to the Jews. The Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues. But then in verse 31 of chapter 4, the Bible tells us that they were again filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I do believe, as I stressed last week, I do believe that's the issue that was happening in Caesarea when Cornelius and company were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues. It doesn't say, as it did back in Acts chapter 2, that they spoke with other tongues. It says they spoke with tongues. I do believe it's far more consistent with what happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, as John and Peter have been warned by the Jews, do not preach in this name anymore. If you do, there will be consequences. And they all came back and reported to the brethren, and they all began to pray. And while they were praying about God using them, the place was filled with the Holy Spirit. The place was shaken, it says. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I do believe that's what happened here in Acts chapter 10. And so he's recounting this. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now this was consistent with what was told John the Baptist. And about what John the Baptist is baptizing with water, but you all will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But Luke recorded these words for us back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. In Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, Jesus called this the promise of the Father. What Peter says, and it came to me, I was reminded that he said, you will be baptized not with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When this Spirit, when God's Holy Spirit, His power, came upon these men, Cornelius and company, Peter immediately in his mind was drawn back to what Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Listen to what it says, Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Peter is reminding them, on the day that the Spirit of God came upon us, or shortly before, but when Jesus told us to wait, when Jesus was still on the earth and he told us, you wait for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And when he comes upon you, he will display his power and you will be my witnesses. So Peter reminds them of the words of Christ and says that this ultimately is the fulfillment of that promise of the Father. From this vantage point then, Peter draws them in and asks them this question. Verse 17. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now again, this is one of the household baptisms that is listed, five household baptisms listed in the book of Acts. And the Presbyterians and Reformed brethren, our Paedo-Baptist brethren, they cite the fact that these individuals were baptized simply because of the belief of one. In this particular case, whether it was Cornelius or whether it was Lydia concerning her household, or whether it's the Philippian jailer, or whether it was Stephanus, or Crispus. The whole idea was there's five baptisms, but he says here, if therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He makes it clear, every single one of these people believed. They all believed, and that's why we baptized them. Jesus said this would happen. And so He says, who was I to withstand or to hinder God? Who am I to stand in God's way? God says this was going to happen. That's exactly what happened. He came to me in a vision. He came to me in a vision and He told me to go to Caesarea, and I did. And when I got to Caesarea, I met this man Cornelius, and three messengers were sent to gather me up and take me to Caesarea. And when the messengers led me to Caesarea, I came to Cornelius' house. And when I got to Cornelius' house, he recited to me what God had told him via the angel. And it squared with what God had told me. And so I began to teach them about the gospel. I began to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while I was speaking, the Spirit of God fell upon them. So he says, this is what God promised. And so in the face of this, who was I to stand against this? Peter argued effectively. This is apologetics. This is the defense of the gospel. This is using Scripture to defend Scripture. The reason we need to read the Word of God, the reason we need to memorize the Word of God, the reason we need to study the Word of God is not so that we can be a spiritual egghead, not so that we can show everybody how many Bible verses we know, not to be able to put a feather in our cap that we're more learned than anyone else. Shame on us if that's our view. We learn, we study, we memorize so that we can defend the message. Not just, that's the way I believe. You can't, that won't cut it when you talk to people about Jesus. You can't say, well, that's just the way I believe, okay? And they'll come back to you, well, this is the way I believe, okay? So we're at a crossroads. But we need to defend the gospel. We need to press the gospel to the conscience of people. And so Peter's whole point is, you're accusing me that I've done something wrong. Peter didn't say to them, well, hey, you're right to your opinion. He didn't say that. Peter used the word. He used the word that Jesus reminded them of in Acts chapter 1 verse 5 before Christ was ascended into heaven. I'm going to speak to you of the promise of the Father. And that promise is coming. It was displayed on the day of Pentecost among Jews. But that same promise was now displayed among the Gentiles in Caesarea. So Peter argued effectively. Because after his argument, they all gave a hearty amen. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. You know, when accounts were given of Jonathan Edwards preaching in New England, or of George Whitfield in England or in New England, when those men preached and the Spirit of God fell, no one made a sound. It was not like people were hooping and hollering and jumping up and down to praise the Lord. The historical accounts tell us that when the men finished preaching, there wasn't a sound. An occasional sniffling, but people were silent. That God stopped their mouths. Those who would be naysayers, those who would stand against the gospel, those who were wondering what is the truth, when the truth was given, God shut their mouths, and that's exactly what happened here. These men had been contending with Peter. Peter defended the truth, and they had nothing to say in opposition. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. How is anyone going to say an amen unless we give them the Word of God? When you give the Word of God, people can say, amen! Amen to that! And so what Peter had done is he defended the position based upon Scripture, and they gave a hearty amen. To be silent is to be stopped in your tracks. Listen to Isaiah 52:15. So shall he sprinkle, meaning God, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings, listen, as God sprinkles many nations with his power, with his word, with his presence, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. This is all new to us. Listen, when you're giving the gospel out to people, don't assume they know all this stuff and that they have simply rejected the message because they don't like it. They don't know the message of the gospel. They don't know the good news of Jesus Christ. They know a form of it that has been told by them in urban legends. People have an idea of God based upon human reasoning. That's why when these tragedies happen, people will say, so much for a loving God. So much for a loving God. God is loving. If he weren't loving, we'd have been gone centuries ago. I listened this week to a news story of a spaceship that was sent to Saturn. It's been in space for 17 years. And it's been taking pictures of Saturn. But it's run out of fuel. So it's only going to make one more orbit. And when it makes its last orbit, then the astronauts have sent the pattern so that it will make a shallower and shallower orbit until ultimately it will crash on the surface of Saturn. But before it crashes, all the way up until the moment it crashes, it's going to be sending pictures. Sending pictures, sending pictures. 17 years. This thing has been traveling and then finally got to Saturn and is making these orbits. And it's going to be able to see the rings from the other side of the rings as it gets close to the planet, and it can look backwards and see the rings behind it. They'll be able to tell much more about this. I mean, this is an opportunity for man to see the handiwork of God. Now, sadly, what's going to happen is they're going to start talking about how they wonder if life could be on there and this and that, and well, we got to figure out a way to get there, and man's got to save himself. But we will have an opportunity as a society to see the handiwork of God. It took 17 years for this thing to get there. That's not even at what they perceive to be the end of the universe. The universe has no end. And so these men, it says here, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God. If God has truly convinced you, then he has taken away every complaint, every argument, every excuse. He's pulled them out from underneath of you so that your only response is to be, amen. That's right. That is absolutely right. If you can remember, some of you cannot remember the exact time, but if you can remember the time when you became aware that you were a sinner and Christ was your answer, there was a true crossroads in which you went from death unto life. When you went from being a wanderer and a rebeller and a stranger to being a child of God. They stopped their wrangling and contention. They not only stopped arguing, but they started glorifying God. So that's the first point. Defense of the gospel among the Gentiles, verses 1 through 18. Now the second section is the spread of the gospel among the Jews. Now, while this is happening, remember that God is working on many different planes at the same time. So while he's working in your life, doing something in your life, he's doing other things in your life that you're not even aware of. He's working in other people's lives while he works in your life. We tend to have a very telescopic view of God. We think God works very telescopically in sort of narrow tunnel vision kind of way. That when he's working on me, he's working only on me. But if God is working on me, he's working on me and working on you while he's working on me. Or working on others while he's working on me. He's working on many different planes at the same time. So while this is all happening, while the gospel has been introduced to the Gentiles, and Peter has come back and met the lion's den and had to defend what happened, while all that is happening, we are brought back now. Luke brings us back to, hey, remember when the persecution was against the church and everybody scattered from Jerusalem? Well, let's go back and visit that. Where did those people go? When they left Jerusalem, where did they go? At the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 7 with the execution of Stephen, and then the beginning of chapter 8 where Saul of Tarsus is raining down threatenings and imprisonments and death upon the church, and the church scattered. So now Luke wants us to visit this particular area. So we come to the second general topic in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel among the Jews. First of all, the first subheading is the gospel in Antioch and Phoenicia, verses 19 to 21. Luke takes us back to those who were scattered, especially after the stoning of Stephen. Now, since that time, remember, since the time of the stoning of Stephen, much has been happening. There was a Samaritan revival in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch was saved in Acts chapter 8. The great antagonist Saul of Tarsus was saved in Acts chapter 9. The paralyzed and bedridden Aeneas was healed by Peter in Acts chapter 9. The benevolent Dorcas was raised from the dead, Acts chapter 9. Now a Gentile named Cornelius was saved along with friends and family, Acts chapter 10. Now verse 19, the second part of the 11th chapter. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, they had not heard the message of the conversion of the Gentiles. They had left Jerusalem, they scattered because of the persecution, and they didn't scatter to hide in caves and groves and trees. They scattered to preach the gospel. That's what they scattered to do. And so now they have gone actually as far north as you can possibly go in the land of Israel without leaving the land of Israel. They have gone as far north as you can possibly go. They traveled north to Antioch and Phoenicia, even to the wealthy island of Cyprus, which is about 60 miles off the coast of Syria in the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to say a couple of things about each of these. Antioch, it was named after the Roman Emperor Antiochus IV. There were actually two Antiochs in the New Testament. There was Antioch Pisidia, which is to the west of Israel, midway across the Mediterranean in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul was persecuted there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. He was beaten there. And he made several trips there to Antioch Pisidia. But then there was Antioch Syria, which is in northern Palestine, or the northern tip of Israel. This is modern-day Lebanon. So where you have Lebanon today, that is where Antioch was, Antioch of Syria. So going northward, like this, basically. You got Israel here. This is Israel. On top of Israel is Lebanon. And on top of Lebanon is Antioch. And then you've got the top of the Mediterranean that comes around. So this is the Mediterranean Sea, around here. And the island of Cyprus is right here. So this is Israel, Lebanon, Syria, actually, modern-day Syria, which is where Antioch was. So this is how they're located. Israel, Lebanon, Syria. Now, this was the area up in here. Tyre and Sidon was up in here. This was the farthest north area of Israel. This is still part of Palestine at the time. So going northward, there was Israel, then Lebanon, then Syria. First century Jewish historian Josephus said that this Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. According to Galatians 2:11, it was Antioch in Syria that Peter and Paul had their theological standoff about Gentile believers in Jewish law. Remember that in Galatians chapter 2? What was happening is Peter had gone into this area of Antioch, Syria. Antioch of Syria. He was there among the Jews, and when he was with the Jews, he would observe Jewish customs. But when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't observe the Jewish customs. And if the Gentiles came in, Peter would separate from the Gentiles. He would remove himself from the Gentiles. When the Jews were there, he would hang around with the Jews and observe Jewish customs. But once the Jews would leave and he was among the Gentiles, he would do with the Gentiles what the Gentiles did. He did not observe the Jewish law among the Gentiles. And so there was a hypocrisy in Peter's life. And so in Galatians 2:11, Peter and Paul had their public standoff about Gentile believers and Jewish law. And the scripture said that even Barnabas was caught up in this. That both Peter and Barnabas were hypocrites when it came to the Jewish believers versus the Gentile believers. According to Paul, Peter followed Jewish regulations when eating with the Jews, but abandoned them when eating with the Gentiles. And so Galatians chapter 2 verse 12 says, fearing those who were among the circumcision. Peter didn't do what he did by faith. The scripture says, all that is not of faith is sin. He was afraid of what the Jews might say if he was behaving as the Gentile converts were behaving. They wanted him to hold on to Jewish law, Jewish tradition. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul criticized Peter publicly, reminding him, quote, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the city of Antioch of Syria. That's where these guys had gone. As far north as you could possibly go, in geographical boundaries of Israel. They'd gone up north. The city of Phoenicia. It is from the Greek word phoinios, which means purple. It was known for a purple dye that came from the murex mollusk, or the murex snail. It produced a purple color. And so that Phoenicia was from the word purple. Or a land of palms, it could mean either one. But purple, they were sellers of purple there. Phoenicia, again, is modern-day Lebanon. The chief cities of Phoenicia were Tyre and Sidon. It was geographically located above Caesarea and below Antioch. For hundreds of years, the Persians and the Greeks influenced the area. But then in 197 BC, the Jews became more prominent in the region. So the Jewish people had a heavy influence of Persian and Greek culture. So that by the time the Jews had come there, they were heavily influenced by their pagan culture around them. And then the island of Cyprus was the third place where they said these men had gone. It was a wealthy island in the eastern Mediterranean. It's 148 miles long. And 40 miles wide. So, like from here to the Pittsburgh airport, maybe, and maybe from here to Jamestown area, and just along, that was the size of the island of Cyprus. It was first mentioned in the New Testament in Acts 4:36 as the birthplace of Barnabas. It became a Roman province in 58 BC and was a great center for trade. It was ripe for the gospel. So those of the dispersion went to these three areas preaching only to the Jews. That's what verse 19 says. They hadn't yet heard of the conversion of the Gentiles. So verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. So they're speaking to the Jews there that had moved into the area of Phoenicia and Antioch. They had moved there. They had pagan backgrounds, pagan ideas, and so these men have preached Jesus Christ to them. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This phrase will come up again and again and again. The hand of the Lord was with them, or the Lord was with them. Now, if you're a believer, the Lord is with you. If you are a believer, the Lord is with you. The Spirit of God has been deposited in your soul, if you are a believer. But the fact that Ephesians chapter 4 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says we can quench the Holy Spirit, it is possible to offend the Holy Spirit in such a way that you don't have the power that other believers have. And so I want to remind you here, you can't lose your salvation But you can lose the power of God upon your life by mixing sin with righteousness. By tolerating sin, allowing it to snuggle up next to you, and kind of putting your arm around sin on this side and your arm around Christ on that side. You remember what Jesus talked about in Revelation chapter 3 about the church of Laodicea. It's the lukewarm church. They're not hot, they're not cold. They're lukewarm and they make God sick to his stomach. So, this phrase will appear again and again because God was with them, because the hand of the Lord was with them. Much was happening. Salvation was being brought to the Jews. People's lives were being changed because God was with them. Do you want God to use you in your life? Do you want God to use you in your workplace? Do you want God to use you in your family, in your neighborhood, among your friends? Then forsake sin. Call it what it is in your life. Confess it. Remember when the scripture says if we confess our sins, homologeo, to say the same thing as God says. Not to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I've kind of been bad again. No, that's not confession. Confession is, I was angry. And the anger I was guilty of is the kind of anger that Jesus called murder. That I'm worthy of the judgment. I deserve to be punished. Or I had a lustful thought, or I had a greedy thought, or I had a proud thought. There I am again, my arrogance and my pride. I lorded it over that person. I was mean to them. All of these things that, remember that James talks about the tongue. It's an unruly poison, a deadly member. It's so small, like the rudder of a ship or like the bit of a horse, that you can turn that 1,500-pound animal with that little bit in his mouth, or you can turn that thousands and thousand-ton ship by a little rudder. So the tongue is full of deadly poison. Many times we are guilty of using our tongues to bludgeon people, when in fact the scripture says we're to be lifting them up. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. We're to be ministering grace. We're to be building people up. That's what God does. He ministered grace to us. So verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was the key in every successful endeavor for Christ. The Lord was with them. That needs to be your prayer every day. Lord, please, expose the sin that's in my life. Give me the courage to confess it and forsake it. Strengthen the hands that hang down. Give me the courage to stand for you, to live my life for you. Remove all jealousy. Remove all independence. Remove selfishness, pride, all of those things. So in verses 19 to 21, we have the gospel in Antioch and Phoenicia. Verses 22 to 24, we have the commission of Barnabas by the mother church. Now remember, Jerusalem is the mother church. That's what spawned all of these churches. That's what spawned the missionaries of Paul and Silas. Or Paul and Barnabas. It was the mother church in Jerusalem. This was the pattern. This should be the pattern. You know, when you have churches that have 10,000 members, 15,000 members, that is not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is the mother church spawns churches and sends them out, satellite churches. So the mother church is the one that is the center of doctrine. It's the one that has been the source of all this. But you don't have this mentality of a one man standing over multiple thousands of people. You don't have that in the scriptures. So verses 22 to 24, these men were preaching, and they were not apostles. They were not appointed by the church in Jerusalem. They just left there as believers, and they're preaching the gospel. So when news spread to Jerusalem that these men were preaching and people were being saved, the mother church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to check out the situation. Find out, is this legitimate or not? That's the only reason Barnabas was sent there. Not like these people need his help. It was just to validate, is this truly a work of God? When someone joins a church, one of the reasons you join a church is that the church validates to you that you are indeed a believer. You say you're a believer. Does anyone else say you're a believer? Does anyone else give credence to that? And that's the idea of the church sending Barnabas as the appointed person from the church, the legal representative from the church, to declare whether these people are believers or aren't believers. That's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 20 when he said to the apostles that whosoever sins were forgiven, they would forgive. And whoever sins were remitted or kept, they were to be kept. It wasn't, Jesus was not telling the apostles, listen, you now will become the people who will forgive sins. And people will come to you and confess their sins to you, and you will forgive them, like the Catholic Church. That is not what it means. What it meant was, you as the representative of the kingdom of God, you will be the one that will have the right to say, yes, your sins have been forgiven. Not because I forgave them. Your sins have been forgiven because we recognize a credible conversion testimony. We see fruit in your life. We declare that you have been forgiven. Not someone comes to this guy and says, I had a lustful thought yesterday. I did bad things. And the guy says, okay, you're forgiven. Go on your way. That isn't what he's talking about. Only Christ can forgive sins. He's the only one that can forgive sins. When Jesus healed the man that was let down, the paralytic, down through the ceiling. And he said, go in peace, your sins be forgiven. And the Pharisees were aghast. Oh, who is he to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. That's correct. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus said, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your bed and walk? Either way, it resulted in the same message. So when news spread to Jerusalem about the activities of these people who had left Jerusalem and gone up to Phoenicia and Antioch and to the island of Cyprus, they send out Barnabas as an envoy to find out, is this a credible work or not? Look at verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. They sent him out. He didn't go on his own volition. He didn't just decide one day, you know what, I think I'm just going to be a missionary and I'm going to go. He was sent out by the church, by the mother church, that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. This was as far north as they could possibly go while still being within the land of Israel. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church is churning on. It's gobbling up more and more territory. More and more people are being saved. This should be our prayer. This should be our prayer as a church here, that we not just have us four and no more, but that we should be praying that God would add to our numbers, that we would grow. So that's the commission of Barnabas by the mother church. Now, verses 25 and 26, we now bring Saul of Tarsus back into the mix. Saul, who had been converted on the road to Damascus, ultimately, he was taken back by Barnabas, taken back to Tarsus. That's his hometown. And he remained in Tarsus and recuperated and strengthened and learned, studied. So now we have the third subpoint under this spread of the gospel among the Jews, is his reunion with Saul. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here we have this church that has begun to blossom in Antioch. And so Barnabas goes and fetches Saul, who later became Paul. He brings them back to Antioch, and they spend an entire year establishing the church in Antioch. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when he talked about going out and making disciples. That was the command. Going, teaching, baptizing. Those are all participles. They support the command. The command was, make disciples. That's what Saul and Barnabas are doing here in the church in Antioch. They're making disciples. Line upon line. Principle upon principle, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. They're adding to it day by day. They spent an entire year there, building up this church in northern Israel. This area that needed the gospel so much. They spent time. They didn't just drop in, preach the gospel, give an invitation, 25 people get saved, and boom, they're on their way, they leave. No, they stayed there, and they taught these people. They discipled them. And the scriptures, because of their activity in Antioch. Verse 29b says, and they were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the first time this name was attached to the group of believers. Up to this point in time, they were simply called what? Anyone know? The Way. That's what they were called. The Way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. when Paul or Saul of Tarsus was persecuting, he persecuted those in the way. That was what the group was called. But they're not called that. In Antioch, it's the first time they were called Christians. Christianos. If you were a loyal citizen of the Roman Empire, you were Caesarianos. You were followers of Caesar. You gave your allegiance to Caesar. The significance of being called Christians first in Antioch is they're no longer now Caesarianos, they are now Christianos. Rather than being followers of Caesar or little Caesars, they are now followers of Christ, little Christs. Their allegiance has changed. And this is how the persecution again ramps up. Only this time it's not from the Jews. The persecution that ramps up now is from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire sees them as individuals who have the power, and as the numbers are growing, the same thing that happened with Pharaoh under the Israelites, as their numbers grew and grew and grew, Pharaoh became frightened that they would become so powerful that they would join with their enemies and defeat Egypt. So the church began to grow. And now it came to the attention of the Romans and even the leaders of Israel, and they became nervous. They spent an entire year in Antioch, and their ministry, as I said, had such a widespread impact on that area that they were called Christians there first in Antioch. And then the last point, number four under this second major point, the benevolent mission to Judea. And this brings us back to what we talked about during the announcements about helping the brethren down there in the Houston area. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through and expound every single one of these four verses. But as an historical marker, Luke added the words of the prophet Agabus. Look at verse 28. Acts chapter 11. We'll read verse 27 first. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus. Now this is significant. What Luke does is he gives us a historic marker here. So that if anyone wants to question this, there are some specific names that were given that were active at this particular time that history could have recorded. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, at least all the world that they knew at that time. Throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So what Luke has done is he has given us this chronological marker, this bookmark. Put it in there. This happened during the times of Claudius Caesar. If ever you want to take issue with the scriptures and you want to say, well, that's just your belief. Whenever we have devotions, Debbie is one that has to have all of the T's crossed and the I's dotted in her way of thinking. Everything has to fit. And so she's regularly asking me the question, I wonder if they have that in their history books. I wonder if in the history books of that particular culture, they have that event. That would be good to know. That would be good to look up and find out. That's the significance in many ways of archaeology. The significance of archaeology is not just to give someone a job to use a little paintbrush and try and find a body. Archaeology digs up artifacts from cultures thousands of years removed that tell us things. That corroborate. Even if history and archaeology never corroborated the scriptures, that wouldn't be a problem. But when they do corroborate the scriptures, it's nice to be able to say. He gave us this little chronological bookmark here to say that this famine happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And it was a widespread famine. From their perspective, all the known world, as far as they knew, were affected by this. If you lived in the Houston area, as far as you're concerned, the whole world was affected by that flood. I mean, unless you can get in an airplane and go up 10,000 feet, as far as you're concerned, as far as you can see in all directions, there's water. And so from your perspective, the whole world has been affected. So he says here that there was going to be this great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We've been talking about sending money down to Houston to help. Not just putting money in an envelope and sending it down there to somebody. Here, they put it in the hands of faithful men, who then delivered it to the hands of the elders in the church in Jerusalem, who would then distribute it. Just like in Acts chapter 6, when the Hellenist widows were not being cared for, and they raised up 7 men, one of which was Stephen, another one which was Philip. Those 2 men among the 7, these were 2 of the 7, that were raised up, men that were filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, that were honorable men, that had a good reputation, that they were going to go see to it that all the needs of these women were met. Because as we hear, every time there's a disaster, there are not only people, but there are organizations. Organizations that misuse billions of dollars. It came out in the 9/11 situation with the Red Cross. They had egg on their face. They misappropriated over $1 million that they couldn't account for. Maybe it was more than that. I just remember $1 million. But in these kind of situations, there are huge amounts of money being sent into these places. I just remembered, they have a thing on the Walmart will contribute. If you contribute to the flood effort, Walmart will match that. There's another one, a fishing store, that said that they will match every gift that comes in up to $2 million. So this particular fishing franchise has decided they will give $2 million, and they're encouraging other people to match it. When it's all said and done, there could be $100 million, $120 million, more than that, that goes to that area. The question is, who does it go to? Who does it go to? You know, they have the administration fees. I remember they were talking about in our government. They were talking about inspectors in the United States government. That some departments have as many as 28,000 inspectors in each department. These are people who inspect, and then they answer to someone who answers to someone who answers to someone. These big conglomerate type organizations. So here we have the pattern. When there is a need, we as the people of God need to rise to the need. But that doesn't mean that we just throw money at the problem and say, there, we did our job. It says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, no one is supposed to be endangered. God never says to you or to me, I want you to forego your mortgage payment this month, and I want you to just give money to the work of the Lord. Nowhere does God say, I want you to not buy groceries for the family this week. I don't want you to pay utilities this week. I don't want you to pay your car payment this week. Never would God expect us to do that. He says here, then the disciples, each according to his ability. If you have the ability to give, some will have a greater ability than others. But whatever your ability is, your ability might be $10. Your ability might be $1,000. But whatever your ability is, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now, obviously, these men have not been affected by this famine. So this famine in Jerusalem, this was a localized famine, more or less. They also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have the account in Acts chapter 11 of the church opening up and defending the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles, and then the spread of the gospel among the Jews. So the church is on its way. Boom. It's hit the ground, it's running, and it's starting to spread. So we're going to come to chapter 12 next time. When we come to chapter 12, we're going to see that men begin to pay a price for the presentation of the gospel. They begin to pay a price, and we find that James loses his life in the spreading of the gospel. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you've shown us this morning in a whirlwind trip through these 30 verses that you have your plan for your people. And your people up to this point in time were comprised only of Jews, but you have made it clear that you came into the world to save sinners from every nation and every tongue and every tribe. You weren't going to save every person in every nation, every tongue and every tribe, but you were going to have your elect found in every nation, every tongue, and every tribe, and that you have your people everywhere. So when we are instructed to make disciples of all nations, we are instructed to support the work of the gospel. It is so that you might gather up your people to yourself, to present them to the Father, that he might reign over them forever and ever and ever. So Lord, we thank you for the privilege you've given us of being part of the family of God. And we pray that we'll glean much from this, that we will be ready defenders and we would be apologists when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would be prepared to defend the message. And then we would recognize that as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're seeing that happening right before our eyes. And you are still building your church today. May we cooperate with you instead of working against you. Work in our hearts and lives. Sanctify us. Set us apart. Humble us before you that you might be used in our lives for your honor and for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.